I'm sorry you've got to put up with me again tonight. But can we turn, please, to Revelation chapter 19? The subject before us this evening is the marriage of the Lamb. So Revelation chapter 19 and verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And over into chapter 21, please. Just a couple of verses there. Chapter 21 and verse 1, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9, And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Back, please, into Ephesians, and chapter 5. Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And we look to the Lord to have his blessing for the reading of his word. Revelation chapter 19 is a chapter of contrasts. In it we will find two women. We'll find two scoffers. Two armies. And two leaders. And when you get two in scripture, there is always a contrast between them. And the contrast couldn't be greater. Now, it's not my place this evening to look at the two leaders and the two armies. Obviously, you have the Lord Jesus, and you have the beast, and you have the armies of heaven, and you have the armies of the beast, and we have the contrast between the character of these two kings and their armies. And the contrast between what happens to them. But that's not for me this evening. I do want to, partly at any rate this evening, draw one or two contrasts between the two women that we find, and that is the great whore at the beginning of chapter 19, and the church, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and between the two suppers. The marriage supper of the Lamb and the supper of the great God that is mentioned in verse 17. The marriage supper and the supper of the great God you'll find very quickly are not the same thing. And we just want to make that distinction again a little bit later on. Again, looking at the chapter as a whole, there's a nice kind of symmetry in the chapter, if you like. It begins with the judgment and the destruction of Babylon and the apostate world religion. And it ends with the destruction of the beast and the destruction of the false prophet and the armies of the beast. But in the middle of the chapter, in the middle, in between these two destructions, in between the destruction of all that the world has built up in its political and in its religious form, we see that that will never be destroyed. And that that will never be done away with. And the blessing that comes for those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. For in the middle, we have the wonderful references to the bride. To those invited, those guests, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and to the Lord Jesus himself, and to the armies of heaven. When we think of the marriage of the Lamb, we want to consider, first of all, the context in which it is found, the mention of it is found. Because it's very, very interesting to see that the context comes, the mention of it comes immediately following the destruction of the great whore and the judgment of the great whore. And when we have the destruction of that and the destruction of apostate world religion, we have our attention drawn straight away to what God has set up and to what God has done and the bride that the Lord Jesus has procured for himself. And she is altogether different. And the two could not be further apart and more contrasting in the pictures that we have of them as we look through the pages of Scripture. But then again, the context, the background of the marriage of the Lamb, the things that are going on in the world at the time, as we piece together the pictures from the different chapters of the book of Revelation and elsewhere, we find that the announcement of it comes at the very darkest period in world history. It couldn't be darker. You've got the beast on the throne. You've got the world who is forced to bow down to him, who is forced to bear his mark in their hands or in their foreheads. You've got the beleaguered and persecution of Israel, with Jerusalem being taken and the people being ravished, and the awful judgment of God that is being poured out at this time. And we have the announcement, the marriage of the Lamb. Is come. And so his wife has made herself ready. And it comes with a note of hope for those that are still on the earth at this time. You see, the book of the Revelation is very much an earthbound book. It will speak about events in heaven, but it will speak about events in heaven as they relate to the earth. And so we'll have a glimpse into heaven, but we'll see for example, the Lamb opening the seals and its effect on earth. And we'll see the angels blowing the trumpets, but we'll see the effect of what that has for on earth. And we'll have the angels pouring out the bowls of the wrath of God, but we'll see how that affects the earth. And so I judge that this announcement that the marriage of the Lamb has come is an announcement that will affect the earth. And it's not specifically because of what it will mean for us, although we're going to consider that a little bit this evening, because it's very much about us, isn't it? Because we're part of the bride, we're part of the church. But it's how it will affect those who are still here on earth. You see, when the Lord Jesus is speaking in Matthew's Gospel chapter 25, He gives the parable of the 10 virgins. And he says this, in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 25. He says, at midnight, the cry goes out. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, right in the middle of the night, right in the middle of the darkness, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Isn't that what we have here in Revelation chapter 19? The marriage of the Lamb's here. Go out to meet the bridegroom. Go out. Look up. If you look in Luke's Gospel chapter 21, the Lord Jesus will say, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And so here, the announcement of it comes, and it brings such a moment of hope for those that are going through the blackness of darkness, and who are going through the intense fires of persecution, and who are wondering, how long, how much longer? The cry goes out, the marriage of the Lamb has come, the bridegroom's coming, go ye out to meet him. Because as we look down the context of this, you have the marriage of the Lamb announced, and immediately after, in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and the Lord Jesus comes out, leading the armies of heaven, and he comes to set up his kingdom. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. I want to look at the verses in a little bit more detail, verses from 6 to 8. Because it starts with an absolutely awesome picture. The kind of picture that we've met before. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. And we can begin to picture something of that. We know what a great crowd sounds like. The voice of many waters. You go anywhere near a mighty waterfall. I've never been near the Niagara Falls or the Victoria Falls, but there are those that have. I've been near smaller ones. And it's loud enough. It's loud enough. But the sound of many waters. And the sound of mighty thunderings. What is this? What is it? Well, it's the united praise of heaven. That must be an amazing sound. You know, earlier on in Revelation, we have silence in heaven. And that must be awesome. See, heaven's never silent. Always, there are those that say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." As we have in Isaiah chapter 6, the whole earth is full of his glory. Or we have in Revelation chapter 4, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and were created." And the constant praise of heaven. Early on we have the silence in heaven. But here we have the sound of a great multitude and many waters and mighty thunderings, just to give us the idea of the united praise of heaven saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Mind you, that's a great affirmation, isn't it? That's a great assurance that we have. At this point, where the great whore has been judged, and when the armies of the world have been gathered together to do battle against God, "Alleluia, praise the Lord, for the Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour," or give the glory to him. It's a cause for great celebration that the marriage of the Lamb has come. You can think of it, can't you? What does it mean to the Lord Jesus? What does it mean to the Lord Jesus that the one for whom he died, the one whom he has bought, is now complete and is with him and is with him forever? What does it mean for the Lord Jesus? What will it mean for us? What will it mean for us to be with him? To be there Nor I alone, says J.N. Darby, thy loved ones all complete in glory. With thee, round thyself shall meet. All with thee, for thy glory, all like thee, for thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. What will it mean for us? So what will it mean for those on earth? What will it mean for those on earth? The marriage of the Lamb has come. The Lord is coming. Their salvation is there. Right in the nick of time, so to speak. Right when they think that they can't hold on any longer. Right when they think it's all over. The Lord comes. The marriage of the Lamb has come. What does it mean for creation? Romans chapter 8. The creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. Why? Well, we know why. But until when? Waiting for the adoption. To win the redemption of our bodies. For the whole creation is waiting. The earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What's that? That's here. It's the marriage of the Lamb. And for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus out of heaven with his bride, the setting up of his kingdom, the lifting of the curse. Creation groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's us. That's us. Isn't that amazing? That all creation is waiting for a time when we're glorified and when we appear at the side of our blessed Lord. What a cause for rejoicing. It's a marriage, an indissoluble union. Remember that when the Lord Jesus was talking about divorce, the Lord Jesus said that from the beginning it was not so. For therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, as we read in Ephesians 5, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then, they're no more two, but one flesh. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Marriage speaks of an indissoluble union. And that's what we have here. It's not an alliance, it's not an association, it's not a friendship. It's a marriage. It's a bond that is created that cannot be broken and will not be broken forever. We're going to be united with Christ. And we're going to be united with Christ in a way that nobody else in the whole of creation is. Not angels. Not the 144,000 that we were considering the other week. Not Abraham, not Moses. Not the redeemed of Israel. What a privilege. All the greatness of the grace of God that we should have been brought into this position whereby we will enjoy an indissoluble union with Christ forever. It's a marriage. It's the marriage of the Lamb. And when we think of the Lamb, our minds go back in Revelation to chapter 5, don't they? And the first time that John sees the Lamb, he says, I turned. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, a Lamb. But it had been slain. Freshly slain. So when we think of the Lamb here, we think of the one who died, the one who was sacrificed, the one who was offered to make it all possible. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it? Because that's what he has done for her. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? Why did he give himself for her? That he might sanctify and cleanse? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The fitness for her to be his bride is all of him. And the beauty that she has, we'll consider what it says about it in a minute, but the primary beauty of it that she has is because he's made of her. And it's because of what he has done for her, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There wouldn't be a bride if it wasn't for him. And there wouldn't be a wedding if it wasn't for him and for what he has done. And throughout the ages of eternity, we'll be constantly reminded of the fact that we're there because of the Lamb. We're there because of the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy the Lamb that died, we cry, for he was slain for us. You know the amazing thing? And that is that it doesn't say that here. It doesn't say that his wife stands in the beauty that he has given her. It doesn't say that she's there because of what he's made her. Although that's true. But it says his wife has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready. How has she made herself ready? Verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, or righteousnesses, literally. Maybe we should say righteous acts of the saints. Isn't that amazing? So the glory that she has is in part, at any rate, down to what we do right now. I'm sure that's a challenge, isn't it? That is a tremendous challenge. I remember being told what the word spinster means. And you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I understand that in the olden days, at any rate, it was the work of the unmarried women to prepare their wedding dress and to get it ready on the never never, against the event that, or against the time when they should be married. And you can see the picture, can't you? You can see those that were really, really diligent, and they would bring out a dress of absolute finery, with beautiful embroidery, that had taken hours and hours and hours of work, that she should be arrayed in. And then I guess you've got the others that were a bit lazy, and there's something that's a bit plainer, and doesn't have the same wow factor about it. You know, as believers, we're busy getting ready our own wedding gown. We're busy getting ready what we will be arrayed in, or what the bride will be arrayed in a coming day. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a real challenge to me. What contribution am I making to the wedding garments of the Bride of Christ? Because what we do now is going to affect the beauty of the whole then. What will we add? And that brings us back to the judgment seat of Christ, doesn't it? It brings us back to the gold and silver and precious stones and the wood and the hay and the stubble. And we ask ourselves the same question that we've asked before. What are we building? And what are we building for God? And what are we building into our lives? And are we building into our lives those things that will remain? Those things that will bring beauty and glory to the wedding garment of the bride? Or are we building in those things that are just for time and are just going to be all burned up? What are we going to have that will add? Are we going to have a little bit of finery, a little bit of embroidery, a little bit of fine point needlework to add to the beauty of that garment? Or are we going to come empty-handed? It's a challenge, isn't it? The fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. What we do now not only affects our reward then, but affects what we will have to be able to bring. It's often pointed out, isn't it, with regards to the tabernacle, that those who brought their gold for the golden calf didn't have it to bring for the tabernacle. And those who misspent it, and those who put it in the wrong place, didn't have it, and they couldn't say, see that socket there? Actually, the sockets are silver, so that's not a good bit. Or see that bit of the lampstand, or whatever it is. That bit, I brought a bit of gold for that. I couldn't say that, because they brought it for the golden calf before. It's a challenge. What will we add to the garments of the bride? Well, I suppose we will look at the contrast. And again, we have the challenge here. There is a contrast, a big contrast between the wife and the bride of Christ and the great whore that we have mentioned earlier in the chapter. We can contrast the relationships between the whore and the beast and between the bride and the lamb. The relationship between the bride and the lamb is a relationship that's based on love. Based on the love of the lamb, the love of Christ. We see it in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church. The relationship between the whore and the beast is an unholy alliance. And it's one that has at its base distrust. And it's one that is very uneasy. And it's an alliance that's going to be broken. No breaking of the marriage between Christ and the Lamb, between Christ and his church. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, in the verses before the verses that we've read, that the relationship between the bride or between the church and Christ is a relationship where the church is subject to Christ in all things. At least she should be. And we should always endeavour, shouldn't we, that as a company of believers, and as individuals, that we are subject to our Lord Jesus. You see, there was that problem in Colossians, wasn't there? Where there were those that were not holding fast to the headship of Christ. And there are times, aren't there, when we can seek to do things our own way. And we can seek to do things in our own strength, and we act out of subjection. But the church is subject to Christ in everything. What do we see about the great whore? Well, we see her in chapter 17, we see her riding on the beast. We see her sitting on him. And what do you do when you're riding? You're trying to control. And you're trying to be the master of the situation. And here, there, or there rather, we see the apostate world religion, and she's trying to guide things, and she's trying to have influence, and she's trying to take a place that isn't hers. Not so the church. There's a difference, isn't there, in the whole character, and the way in which they're described. She is, in verse 2, the great whore. What do we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? says Paul, I have espoused you to one husband as a chaste virgin. A chaste virgin. Oh, the purity of the bride. The purity of the bride. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is expressing his concern that there wouldn't be anyone that would draw them away from the simplicity that's in Christ. You know, the children of Israel were accused of fornication, weren't they? And going off after other gods. And turning away from the simplicity of trusting God. Paul says there's the same danger that we could be the same. And we could be drawn away from the simplicity that's in Christ, hopefully, to get back to the simplicity that's in Christ. That wholehearted espousal to our Saviour, our Bridegroom. We should get back to the Song of Solomon and see the steps by which the bride is brought ever closer and closer to her beloved. What do we see again in verse 2, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication? Well, says the Lord Jesus, ye are the salt of the earth. And if her influence is to corrupt the earth, our influence, as long as we're in the world, is to be a preservative. And the very fact that we're still here is a preserving factor. The world can't get too bad while we're here. It's going to get an awful lot worse as soon as we're gone. No matter how bad things seem now, they can never get as bad as they're going to get as long as we're here. And that's because we're the salt of the earth. And we preserve, in as much as we can, the corruption that is all around us. What else do we see of her? Well, we see that she has the blood of his servants at her hands. We see that she's a destructive influence. We see that she's concerned with breaking down, and she's concerned with destroying anything that would be for God. It's our privilege to be ambassadors. It's our privilege to preach salvation. And it's our privilege to see beggars brought from the dunghill and set among princes. And it's our privilege to carry the word of life, the message of salvation. Time's moving on. Enough of contrast at the minute. I'm sure there are others that you could go through on your own and just see the difference between what we are through Christ and what the apostate world religion becomes. But I guess we should ask a question which we haven't asked yet. And when we're talking about the marriage of the Lamb, we say, well, when is it? When is it? It's a fairly basic question, isn't it? Now, I judge that what we have here is not really necessarily a chronological time, so it's not necessarily that the marriage of the Lamb comes after the judgment of the great whore. I judge that as soon as we're in glory, as soon as the judgment seat has taken place and all the review has taken, the review of our lives has taken place, then we have the consummation of the marriage as far as we are concerned. We're with Christ, and we're with him forever, and there's nothing else that could be better than that. I judge, as we did when we were looking at Genesis chapter 24, that Genesis 24 will bring you a picture of that. You see, she meets, as Rebecca comes, she meets Isaac out in the field. And then he takes her back. And then the servant gives a review of what has been done. And then you have the marriage. In the tent. In the secret of the tent. When it says the marriage of the Lamb is come, there's not necessarily the immediacy of that. It means that the marriage of the Lamb has come or has taken place, it could be read. But I'm not being dogmatic on that. I judge that as far as our times are concerned, we're in eternity by that stage. And we're in heaven. And time just doesn't mean the same thing there anymore. It's not the same as it is on earth. And for us, we're raptured home to glory. We stand before the Lord Jesus, we stand before the Bema, and then we have the glorious consummation of the marriage. But as I said already, the announcement that's given here is really as far as it affects things on earth anyway. And so timings get a little bit fluid as far as that is concerned. I think I've already answered the question where. God says the marriage takes place in heaven. Because that's where we will be united with Christ. We'll meet him in the air. He'll take us back to his Father's house. And we'll be united with him. But we must distinguish, I judge, between the marriage and the marriage supper. Because whilst the marriage takes place in heaven, I judge that the marriage supper takes place on earth. And that the marriage supper is, in effect, a reference to the millennial reign of Christ. And I get that from a number of passages, because the Lord Jesus, when he's teaching, would use the expression, he would speak about a wedding. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, he will speak about a king who made a marriage for his son, and he called the guests. And there were those guests that said no, and then they went out and brought other guests. And when they came to the wedding, there was one there who was found without a wedding garment. That could never be the case in heaven, but it could be the case on earth. It could be the case that as you come into the millennium, you've got those who come up and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we? Didn't we?" He says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." They wouldn't have been raptured home to heaven. But they stand before the judgment throne of Christ as he comes to set up his kingdom. And he has to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And then, again, as we've had in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the virgins. And again, they're waiting for a wedding feast. And they're waiting for the wedding feast to take place, for the bridegroom to come with the bride and to go into the wedding. Actually, it doesn't say with the bride in chapter 25. I better be careful. I'm just making assumptions. But for the bridegroom to come, and they go into the wedding. Again, in Luke's Gospel chapter 14, you have the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 22, where he speaks about the king that had, or the man that had, a great supper. And here we have the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, if you go into Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he speaks about those that are to be like those that are waiting for the bridegroom to come from the wedding. And they'll bless those who, when he comes, they're found waiting, they'll go in. And again, it speaks in terms of sitting down, and he will feed them. So, I judge from these and other passages that the marriage supper would relate to the millennial reign of Christ, and the marriage supper itself takes place on earth. And as we said, as far as Revelation is concerned, it is an earthbound book. And that the events that it's talking about, it would speak about as far as they affect things on earth. We'll just draw the distinction between the marriage supper of the Lamb and the supper of the great God. The supper of the great God is a supper that is called for the fowls of the heaven, and is for the vultures to come and to eat the slain at the battle of Armageddon. What a picture What a picture that the fowls of the air shall be sated, shall be filled with the flesh of those who have rebelled against God and who have taken the standard of the beast. Blessed, in contrast, are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Finally, we read in Revelation chapter 21, and it's not my remake because I think that Revelation chapter 21 speaks of the eternal state, because it speaks of the new heavens, and it speaks of the new earth. But the wonderful thing, the beautiful thing, that it speaks of in verse 2, if it's the eternal state, we've had a thousand years between the marriage of the Lamb and this point. But what do we see? I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Come, in verse 9, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And that just speaks to me of the eternal freshness of the union between Christ and his church. There's no going stale of this relationship. There's no losing of the excitement. There's no losing of the freshness and the thrill of early marriage. There's an eternal freshness. She will always be the bride. Always. She is the bride. The Lamb's wife. Come over into chapter 22 and we see her again. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. And as we consider these things this evening, we say, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we pray. Our Father, we thank thee this evening for this time that we've been able to spend in thy presence, and we thank thee for our consideration of thy word this evening. We thank thee, Father, for what we have been brought into through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for that indissoluble union that will be consummated when we're taken home to glory, and when we've stood before him to give him a review of our lives and our service, and that's all behind us, and before us is only glory, and before us is only Christ. Our Father, we thank thee for these things, and yet we thank thee for what the marriage of the Lamb will mean for this earth. We thank thee, our Father, for the deliverance that will come when the Lord Jesus is manifested with his bride. Our Father, we thank thee for the fact that thou hast told us these things. We thank thee, Father, for the encouragement. We thank thee for the challenge. We just pray, our Father, that thou'lt help us to rise to the challenge of the scriptures that we've considered. And bless us, we do pray, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.